Our study in the book of Revelation. So if you have your Bibles, if you'll open to Revelation chapter 7 as we begin our study today. And Father, we thank you for your word. We are so thankful that we have the opportunity, Lord, to come together to study your word verse by verse, to get the full counsel, the full picture of who you are and what you're doing. And we ask in the name of Jesus that you'll open our ears to hear what you have for us today. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Revelation chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. So we've come through the first few chapters, all the way up through chapter 6, and we've seen the churches being addressed, the letters. We've seen now the horsemen coming, the four horsemen. And we see the amount of turmoil that they're actually given by the Lord. We have to take a brief moment to remember that God is bringing his wrath upon the earth at this time. This is not Satan. Now, he's allowing the Antichrist through Satan's hand to do a lot of the work. But God is pouring out his wrath upon the earth. And so after we see all of these things, and then we come to the seal where the martyrs were there, and we saw the martyrs, and we saw everything going on in heaven with them. Now we come to an intermission, if you will. An intermission, meaning that things have kind of stopped for the moment as far as the judgments. And we see the sixth seal is open. We see John describing the four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. And some use this verse as a way to discredit the Bible's accuracy. Well, the Bible says the earth is flat. It has corners. Well, that's absurd, of course. Basically, what it's saying is, in spiritual discernment, it's pointing us to the north, the south, the east, and the west. And that's the four corners that he's speaking of there. And they're directional points on the compass. And these four angels are holding back the winds of the earth. At first glance, you can read that and say, well, that's mean that the wind's not going to blow. And I believe it probably does imply that as well, that there'll be no wind blowing either way, northeast, south, or west. But I also believe, and we will see this further in our study, that it's referring to a holding back, if you will, of more of the devastation that's about to come with the trumpets and the bowls that will come forth. And the winds, when they're released, they will bring destruction on the earth. It talks about the sea and the trees. So when the wind is held back, there's no destruction upon the seas, and there's no destruction upon the trees. So why is this pause here? What is the purpose of the pause at this point that we're seeing here? Why has God called these four angels to stop and hold back the destruction and cause the winds not to blow? It appears that God is directing his attention to something very specific. And what we're about to see is something that the church overall understands, but there are many that do not. And let me take a moment here and say we need to pray for the synagogue up in, I believe it was New York, I'm not totally sure where it was at, where someone went in and said the Jews must die and shot and killed so many people yesterday. It's sad because they are confused and don't understand the truth about what the Bible teaches regarding the Jews. And we're going to cover that here in just a moment. But God is fulfilling what the Apostle Paul wrote about in Romans chapter 11. In Romans 11, 1 through 5, it says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people from whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? God says, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed to the knee of Baal. Even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Romans 11, 24 through 27 continues with this. It says, for if you, talking about the Gentiles, were cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated tree through Jesus. How much more will these, who are natural branches, speaking of the Jews, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So there's a pause while God turns his eyes back upon Israel and upon the remnant that will be saved during this tribulation period. Verses 2 through 8. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Very important that we read that verse very specifically because it's very literal. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. And of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. I believe that's very specific. I don't see how anybody can get off track from what we just read. We see this number of 144,000. But it's interesting that many people are confused about this number and choose not to take it literally for what it says, but try to interpret something completely different. The Jehovah's Witnesses claimed that they would be the 144,000. And I'm not sure how they'll determine which of their 8 million followers as of 2014 will be that 144,000. Do they have a test? Do you have to go through certain things and pass in order for you to be one? They don't have an answer to these questions. They just basically, I believe what they say now is, well, the 144,000 be the ones that are in heaven, but the rest of them will be on earth doing their thing. They'll still be saved, but they just won't be in heaven. Well, that goes against the entire aspect of what's going to happen during the thousand-year reign. And it's going to go against, too, what's going to happen when this earth is destroyed and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. Do they have answers? I don't think they do. They don't have answers of how they can explain that. And historically, the Mormons also begin with that magic number, that they would be the 144,000. They, too, have grown well beyond that. There are other groups as well that lay claim to that 144,000. But the Bible is very clear in our passage who these 144,000 people are. They are Jews from the 12 tribes of Israel. And how can anyone look at this and not grasp it? I believe it's pride of the heart that they want to understand something. It could be hatred in their heart based on false teaching that they've heard for years past. I don't know. I don't know why you can't read the scripture and see it clearly, except for the fact that they're not listening to the Holy Spirit, or maybe they're not saved or sealed by the Holy Spirit themselves to where they're blinded to it. Whatever the case may be, we as Christians this morning need to take the Word of God for what it says and understand that there will be 12,000 of each tribe of Israel that will be saved during the tribulation period. And we're going to get to a moment what they're going to be doing while they're here. But let me say this. Anything other than what the Bible teaches is false teaching. It's false teaching. There are doctrines that teach that the church has become the new Israel and all Jews are now rejected. And clearly that goes against what we just read in Romans 11. And this false teaching is what's called a replacement theology or reconstructionism in the kingdom now is what they call them. So a few of them call themselves that. That's another teaching out there. But none of these are biblically accurate or correct. And again, that's why we study verse by verse and chapter by chapter. We need to understand what the full counsel of God says regarding His people from the beginning and all the way through to this day, who God's people are. We are God's chosen through adoption. We are grafted in. But those who were chosen originally, there will be a remnant, and there will be 12,000 of each tribe. As we've studied, also, to understand this, the church is already in heaven. So we can't be that 144,000. We're already going to be in heaven. And as believers, we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. So there's no purpose for a secondary seal. If He's sealing these 12,000 of each tribe, why would the church, if they're replacing them, who are already sealed by the Holy Spirit, need another seal? 2 Corinthians 1:21 through 22 says, "Now He who establishes us with you in Christ has anointed us, is God, and who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." This is written by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians. And this is spoken to the church. It's not spoken to the period of the tribulation. It's spoken to the church. And us today, in this world, we're sealed by the Holy Spirit in our heart as a guarantee. And Ephesians 1:13 says, "In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." This is the church. The church is now, in this period that we're reading, in heaven. So we have to take a moment here and say, if this is what the Bible teaches us, what does God have to say about false teachers who are teaching otherwise? Well, in 2 Peter 2:1, Peter said this. He said, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." This is what the word says about false teachers. In 2 Peter 2:12 it says, "But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption." So important that we study God's word. It's so important that we ask for wisdom and ask believing you will receive it, as James said, because if you ask believing, He will give you what you ask for. If you pray unbelieving, you will be tossed to and fro on the waves and you won't know what's true and what's not true. We have the Holy Scriptures. We have the Holy Spirit. If we're seeking truth, He will give us truth through the Word of God and through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit confirms truth within us. And if we're studying God's Word and we believe what it says, when we hear a false teaching, there's going to be a red flag that's going to jump in our hearts and our minds and say, something's not right there. That doesn't sound right. That's not what the Bible teaches. And so this, the Bible itself, is our standard. It's what we build our lives upon regarding who we are and our faith in Jesus Christ. And there may be some pastors out there that say the Bible is no longer really of value, or we shouldn't put our faith in the Bible, but in Jesus. Well, I have to disagree with that statement, because Jesus wrote the Word, Jesus is the Word, and therefore the Word is true, and all of God's counsel should be what we seek to understand. How else do we come to know Jesus if not through the Word and through the power of the Holy Spirit? And how else are we going to grow and understand what it means to be in relationship with Jesus Christ if we're not staying in the Word? The question does arise, though, and I want to point this out. The question arises, why, after all of the rebellion of Israel, after all of the unbelief, and after all of the sinful behavior, the idolatry, all through the history of the Jewish people, throughout biblical history, why does God still have mercy upon them? Why does He still have mercy upon them? Well, it goes all the way back to Abraham. Remember in our study in Genesis, when God made the covenant with Abraham, God made a promise to Abraham. But he didn't actually have Abraham make a promise back. If you remember, God swore and swore by himself because he's the only one high enough to swear by. There was none greater. And the promise wasn't based on Abraham's or Abraham's descendants' ability to perform through works. Amen. That wasn't what the covenant was about. God, through his mercy and through his grace, will sustain his own word of promise because he made the promise to begin with. And God is not one who would lie like man. God is true to his word. In Exodus 32:13, it says, "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I've spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.'" There's a promise. God sustains his word. He sustains his promises. And again, in Hebrews 6:13, it says this, which repeats one of the verses we just read. In a sense, it says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself." God will not change his mind on a promise that he's made. He has not turned his back on Israel. And that you could look around and see how the entire world around us is against Israel. It's against this tiny little country about the size of our state in the middle of this area surrounded by enemies. And yet, they exist. Yes, they've been under attack, as we've even seen as of yesterday. They've been under attack. There's a lot of attack, but it's not just attack on Israel. It's attack on the church as well. There's churches that are people are going in and shooting and doing all this damage and stuff. Why? Because Satan and the spirit of the Antichrist is already present. We've covered that. The spirit of the Antichrist is already in the world. If it's Antichrist and you're a Christian, it's anti you. Because you are the church. And the Holy Spirit lives within you. But God is sealing these 144,000 Jews, is fulfilling his covenant that he made with Abraham. And God has always had his hand upon them. He's always protected them. And our Messiah, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, came from the Jewish bloodline. And we should always remember to be praying for Israel. Amen. The scripture tells us, pray for Israel. He's not done with the Jews, and these 144,000 will be protected once sealed throughout the tribulation period. Now, Skip Isaac said this about what Paul said in Romans chapter 9. He said, "Theirs, that is the Jews, is the adoptions as sons, the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, praised forever." These are the Jews. And God made some promises to them, which he will fulfill during this tribulation period. It will be the ultimate saving of the remnant of the Jews. These 144,000, as well as some Gentiles that are in the earth at that time, on the earth during that season, they will not take the mark of the beast. Their hearts will be completely sold out for the Lord. Can you imagine that? 144,000 Jewish people standing strong for Jesus during the worst possible time in the world history to do so. But they will be standing, and they will be proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ during this time. Jewish evangelists, 144,000 of them. Verses 9 through 14, it says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one can number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.' All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders of the four living creatures all fell, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where do they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So we see here in verse 9, a great multitude of people getting saved during the tribulation. And we have to understand, this is not the church. The church is already in heaven with Jesus. So these people will be saved through the witness and through the preaching of the 144,000 Jews. Well, how can you say, well, aren't they speaking to the same group? No. If you look back up here, it says no one could number all of the nations and tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne of the Lamb. They couldn't number them. But they numbered the 144,000, so they can't be the same group. It's the Jewish people, the Jewish 144,000 that are ministering, and they are saving. I mean, many men are being saved because of their teaching. J. Vernon McGee said that the 144,000 witnesses in the Great Tribulation period will do in 7 years what the church has not been able to do in over 1,900 years. Talk about a massive revival, massive number of people, again, that could not be counted coming to the Lord. So we see that God is moving, and he has a plan, and he's putting his plan into action all the way through, from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. His plan has not changed. He still has a covenant with Abraham. And he still had his son who sits at the right hand of the Father, who died for you and for me. And so the doors are open for all who will believe to come to know the Lord. Now I pray that our relatives and our friends and those that we know will come to the Lord before this time. We want to see our children. We want to see our family in heaven. We want them to be with us. We want us to all be racing up in the air to get to Jesus first. But the truth is that there's going to be many that will have to go through this tribulation period before their eyes are open to see the Lord. But I praise God that he's faithful to his word. I praise God that he's faithful to his covenant. And I praise God that he's faithful to each one of us who have a heart to hear, ears to hear, and the truth of understanding who he is and what he's doing. Verses 15 through 17 is talking about this massive group of people. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore, nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to the living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And notice in these verses, God is addressing the things that they physically are going through during the tribulation period. Hunger. We saw already this. One of the seals were open. Famine was in the land. We saw only the wealthy could buy the oil and the wine, and those were not affected, but only certain individuals who had funds could do that. So majority, again, we're talking worldwide famine. We're not talking about isolated area. The entire world is going to be going through famine. And we also know, then we'll get to this further into this study, when the mark of the beast is presented, those who don't have it can't buy. They can't sell. They won't be able to purchase food. They will be scavenging, trying to survive. But those who accept Jesus will not take that mark. But he's addressing hunger. And there will be many that will go through that period hungry. He also addresses water. And pure, clean water will also be hard to find. If you remember that a lot of the water will be polluted by, again, one of the seals that were opened. Well, actually, it'll be at the third trumpet. In Revelation 8:10-11, it says, then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. And the name of the star is Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood, and many died from the water because it was made bitter. So there'll be many that will not be able to have water or can't find pure water. A third of the water supplies will be pretty much poisoned. So hunger and thirst, two of the primary necessities to survive, are going to be scarce and hard to come by. So Jesus addresses those and he says, no longer will you hunger. No longer will you thirst. And then he goes on and he says, and their tears will be wiped away from their eyes. Revelation 21:4 says, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. We live in a painful world right now. Pain and suffering is prevalent. It's around us. Some of us are experiencing it in different ways. Others are experiencing it in worse ways than we can imagine even at present time. But we have to understand that God has not left his throne. What we're reading about here in the book of Revelation is future. These are the things that are coming. These are the things that's going to take place. So how do we prepare our hearts and minds now? How are we prepared to avoid this, number one? And as the church, that's why I'll go back to where we started this study in the beginning. The church has to be alert and has to be awake. And that's why he gave these letters to the churches before he gave the prophecies of what was coming. There were a lot of woes in those letters. There was a lot of warning that was given to us in those letters. There's a lot of repentance offered and asking for from the Lord, offering to the church, repent therefore and turn so that he can relent on some of the judgment that would take place in some of those letters. See, we live in a society and in a culture that many thousands believe that they're Christian, but they don't know what it means. They don't understand that it's a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not just a religious experience, a one-time thing. You got your check, you checked it off your checklist in life. Yeah, I prayed, I'm good, and I'm going to live my life the way I want to. That's not what a Christian is. That's not what the Bible teaches about Christianity. It's not a one-time thing. It's a lifelong thing. It is a commitment, a covenant, an understanding. It's a submission. It's a repentance. And how can one repent if they're not told they have anything to repent from? And here's the thing. You speak to someone who may claim to be a Christian or even those who don't, and you address a lifestyle, and the first thing they're going to do is get defensive and say, I dare you judge me. Well, let me say that truth brings revelation, not judgment. Judgment comes when you refuse to accept truth. So speaking truth from the Word of God is not speaking judgment. It's actually the opposite, giving people the opportunity to respond to what the truth says for themselves. So don't be timid and don't be afraid when somebody says, who are you to judge me? I'm not bringing judgment. I'm bringing you truth by what the Word of God teaches. And that's all it says. This is what it means. And you choose to receive it or not. But let me tell you this. If you accept him now, you will face God with his arms open wide. If you reject him now and you die before before he comes and before you accept him, you're going to be facing him in judgment. You don't know what judgment is if you think I'm judging you now. Because judgment comes for eternity. And we have an opportunity to shine that light today through God's Word. And that's the purpose of the church. One of the purposes. The other purpose of the church is to love one another, to encourage one another, to not beat each other up with the Word of God, but to share the Word of God, encourage, and in love bring rebuke when necessary, bring correction when necessary, but most importantly, to encourage one another and point each other to Jesus. Don't give up. Jesus still loves you. He's still got you. He's not going to let you go. Don't you let go. Don't believe the lie of the enemy that would say that, oh, Jesus done forgot about you. I mean, look at that. If you're in this position, if you're in this place, God's done given up on you, you might as well give up. And in a sense, isn't that what Job's wife said? Why don't you just curse God and die? Get over it. Let's get on with this thing. And Job said, who are you talking like a foolish woman? Should I not accept the goodness of the Lord and also accept the pain and the suffering? See, Job knew who was in control the whole time. And he knew that God had a purpose. Did he understand what that purpose was? No. And he questioned the purpose, but he never spoke out and cursed God during that. His friends kept telling him, oh, it's your sin. It's all your sin. And Job countered that, well, show me what the sin is. And what did he say to his counselors after a while? He said, you're miserable counselors. You know, miserable counselors are you all. And then God, when he spoke at the end in chapter 38, all the way through 41, and he said, who are you and where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Can you not see that you don't have the answers, but I do? Can you not see that you don't understand the things that you're going through, but I do? Can you not trust me enough to go through it and with me during the difficult times and praise me during the difficult times as much as you do when you're on the mountaintop? But then take a look at that as well. How many times do we get even close to the mountaintop and we take our eyes off of Jesus? Oh, look around at the neat stuff. This is a cool mountain. I'll have a cabin over here. I got the view over here. And look what I've saved up over here. And what happens is it's shifting from how God has provided and brought you through a trial to get you to the mountaintop to all of a sudden you're enjoying the mountain so much you're forgetting about the one who provided it for you. And ultimately, that's how our flesh works. We're very short-sighted. And you see that in the world today. Look at history. Look at our government. They've forgotten history. And when you forget the historical aspects of who you are in Christ, and you then begin to just enjoy and bask in the moment, God has to sometimes bring us back down to realize, you still need me. You still have to have your hand reached out to me because you are not providing this for yourself. Nebuchadnezzar was warned by the dream. And Daniel told him, here's the thing. You're going to exalt yourself one day. And you're going to be brought low. And I can almost hear the intensity in Daniel's voice as he's telling Nebuchadnezzar, don't do it. Don't let your pride get in the way of what God is doing through you in this season. But Nebuchadnezzar, maybe he heard it at the moment, but forgot it. And what happens? He's on his balcony. He's on his mountaintop. And he's looking around. Look at this wonderful things, all this beautiful city that I built. Next thing you know, he's grazing in the field like a wild animal because he let his pride intercede where his heart should be humbled. He didn't bow down, and God forced him down. Now, this is, again, I say all of these things this morning for the preparation of the heart of the church of God because we need to be prepared. We need to be shouting from the mountaintops as these Jewish people will be doing during the tribulation. They will not back down. And God's going to protect that 144,000. He won't lose one of them. He will protect them. And they will be called to do what they're called to do. And this is another point. As we've mentioned last week, God's grace and God's mercy are still present even during his judgment upon the earth. Now that is an awesome, amazing God that we can only fathom by the full understanding of. Because we put ourselves in that situation and we're just going to be mad. I ain't having mercy on nobody. They did me wrong. Zap. That's how the mind works. That's how we think. But God doesn't think that way. See, His judgment is brought to those who deserve judgment. And His grace is given to all who will receive Him in faith. It's not about doing all the right things. It's about submitting your heart unto the Lord so that He can work through you. He can receive you. And He can do wonders through any situation. See, we see many numbers will be saved. But looking at this today, wouldn't you rather accept Jesus now and be taken home before this horrible tribulation begins? Or are we like Nebuchadnezzar, whoever it might be forced to go through this season because of choices that they made, pride in their heart, the arrogance to say, I'm not going to accept Jesus, or later I'll accept Him? I understand what you're saying, and there may be truth there, but I got too much life to live. I got too much fun to have, and I don't want to be put on a short leash. Well, let me tell you what. Whatever leash God puts you on is a leash you need to be put on. Period. And some of us are on tighter leashes than others. He knows our hearts. He knows our minds. He knows what we struggle with. He knows that if you win the lottery, you wouldn't handle it well. So I'd quit playing if I were y'all. Give me a better chance. No, I'm just kidding. I don't play it. But the truth is that temptation is all around us. And in order to keep us where He wants us to be, sometimes He does put us on that short leash. In order to guard our hearts and minds. It's not to punish us that we can't enjoy life. Think about the enjoyment for eternity you're going to have with no pain, no suffering, no tears, no hunger. All of those things are going to be gone. But no matter what you have today, you still have tears, you still have pain, you still have suffering because we live in a fallen world. There's nothing you can gain in this world that would take that stuff away. You can't buy it away. It won't happen. And in most cases, the more you have, the more stress, the more strife. Because then you have all your cousins that you never knew coming out looking for you. You know, those cousins that your mom and daddy said, you don't want to hang around that group. Of course, you may be that group. If your cousin wins the lottery, what are you going to do? You know? Jesus said in Revelation 3:20, He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. I want to dine with the Lord. I want to sit at His table and be fed from Jesus Himself. I'm going to close this morning with Psalm 23. We're going to read the entire psalm this morning because this really gives us a picture of who we serve and where we're going. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. Do you believe that this morning?
Yes.
Do you receive that this morning? Father, I ask in the name of Jesus that You will write that upon the table of our hearts. I ask, Lord, that You would prepare us for whatever's coming our way. For Lord, who do we know that someone would walk in this place because we serve You and want to bring destruction? But Lord, we will not walk through the valley of shadow of death through fear. But we walk through it, Lord, through confidence in You that whether you take us home any which way you choose, we're still going to be with you forever. And there are things in this world we don't understand. There's pain and suffering, Lord, that we could all say together, we wish it weren't here. We wish there wasn't so much evil in the world, but Lord, evil is present. But greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Let us stand together, Lord, unified in our spirits and in our hearts, unified in the Word of God, unified in our relationship with you, so that we don't come to the church building with agendas and ideas and plans that we just want for ourselves. But Lord, we come together submitting ourselves first to you, loving you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving one another as ourselves, and walking out the call that you've placed upon each one of our lives. May you have your way at Calvary Chapel River Oaks. And may you have your way in us individually as we walk it out moment by moment and day by day. We're your children, Lord. We belong to you. And we're a thankful people. We love you, Lord. We praise you. We glorify you, Lord. May you begin a revival in each one of our hearts right now. Begin a transformation that takes us to a place we've never been in you, Lord. And I'm not talking about some new thing that doesn't align with your word. I'm talking about a closer relationship with you that builds us and strengthens us and unifies us to be and to do what you called us to do. We submit to you this morning. We love you and we trust you. And all God's people said, amen and amen.